been studying in this book of the Bible for a number of months as God's people, and I pray that it's been as much a blessing to you as it has been to me in preparing these messages. We come to the very last verse of 1 Peter chapter 5 and take that as our text this morning, our subject being Christian kissing. And I'd like to read for you the entire chapter as we prepare. Hear now God's word at 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders, therefore, among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom withstand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. And the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that ye have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I account him, I have written unto you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand ye fast therein. She that is in Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Mark, my son. Salute one another with a kiss of love. Peace be unto you all that are in Christ. And thus far the reading of God's word. The particular verse which is our concern this morning is verse 14 in 1 Peter 5, where Peter says, salute one another with a kiss of love. Peace be unto you all that are in Christ. And I believe that this verse and others like it in the New Testament is likely of consuming interest, especially to the teenage youth groups in most churches. I recall that when I was growing up in the church, this is the sort of exhortation that was not expounded very often. I don't think ever at all. Have you ever heard a sermon on Christian kissing? I can't recall having heard one. And I remember when I was a teenager, that's the sort of Bible verse we thought we should be memorizing. Kiss one another with a kiss of love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And so we take it from our teenage brothers and sisters in Christ this morning that we are to be rebuked for ignoring a portion of Scripture which we either think is not important or is perhaps embarrassing. I don't know what the reason may be. But they may ask us very legitimately, why is this theme so readily ignored? Are we like liberal churches that go through the Bible with the scissors and paste method of cutting out things we don't like and pasting the text back together? Why is it that we skip over these things? And I know there's probably a little bit of irritation or a sense of impatience that comes when a question might be directed of that nature to us. We might think, well, I mean, it's the closing words. It doesn't amount to a whole lot. It's not really all that important, is it? We think it's strange that attention should be given to such a lighthearted matter. A lighthearted matter at the very close of Peter's letter. I mean, it's almost as though Peter didn't have anything else to say. You have to stop somehow. And so he says, well, kiss one another and see you later. Is that really the way we want to take this? Is this not important enough to give separate consideration? I want to suggest to you that if you don't think that this verse is worthy of separate consideration, that those feelings are not based on anything like a formal and literary evaluation of the New Testament. It's not based on some kind of studied insight into what the theme of the New Testament is and the way its literature is presented to us, and then we come to the conclusion, well, this is really not very important. No, the reason we don't think this is worthy of separate consideration is because that reflects our own estimate of the subject matter that's being communicated. We don't think saluting one another, whether with or without a holy kiss of love, is that important. And so we tend not to pay attention to it. We certainly don't expect to have a whole sermon given to it. Yet I want to remind you what I have reminded you of you in the past when I have come to texts like this that are so conveniently omitted or skipped, that in 2 Timothy 3, Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God. God's the one who says, kiss one another. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable. It's profitable to hear this exhortation that we should kiss one another. It's profitable for doctrine. It reproves us, it corrects us, and gives us instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly furnished to every good work. Now, there are some of you who are not performing the good works God wants of you. Certainly not completely and fully, because you don't take seriously this obligation to kiss one another with a kiss of love. And so it is important because it's in God's Word. Nothing in God's Word can be dismissed as lacking importance. If that doesn't convince you in and of itself, I want to remind you that what Peter says here about saluting one another with a kiss of love, this isn't the only place it's found in the New Testament. You may be surprised to see how often this comes up. Indeed, if we weigh the importance of a matter by how often it is given explicit attention in the Scriptures, the subject of Christian kissing will actually outweigh some of our more valued theological issues. We have theological matters that we decide on the basis of one or two or three texts here and there. Christian kissing is brought up more often than that. Indeed, it is broached at least five separate times in the New Testament. If you want to follow along with me, first in Romans 16, verse 16, Paul says, salute one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you. And then at the end of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 20, all the brethren salute you. Salute one another with a holy kiss. And then at the end of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, salute one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. And then again at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 26, salute all the brethren with a holy kiss. And now we find it also at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14, salute one another with a kiss of love. You see, we have here no less than five separate commands in the New Testament to be kissing each other. Peter's main difference from Paul, by the way, is that Paul exhorts to use a holy kiss, whereas Peter speaks of it as a kiss of love. What is the purpose of this? What is the value of being told this? Well, before we get into that, perhaps it would be helpful if we talked about kissing and customs. That is, kissing in terms of culture and what kissing amounts to within various cultures. Peter is delivering his exhortation to us according to the common custom of those times, to the common custom of the lands when he wrote. For you see, kissing was a frequent and customary symbol of friendship among the Jews. Perhaps a little less so among the Romans and Greeks, but not at all unusual among them either. Kissing was not at all unusual, except that only relatives were allowed to kiss women. And you need to remember that the kiss of greeting was not usually a kiss upon the lips, but rather a kiss upon the cheek or forehead or what have you. If you turn to the Song of Solomon, in fact, you will see that lip kissing was usually the kiss of lovers. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. We have here the song telling us, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. And so the two lovers referred to here in the song are referred to as kissing one another upon the mouth. In Proverbs, the 7th chapter, verses 10 to 13, the indication is that the harlot who is out in the broad places of the street and who is trying to entice men to her, kisses upon the mouth. Lip kissing, then, was not the normal kiss of greeting, but rather was the kiss that precedes lovemaking. However, the social kiss, not that which is between lovers, the social kiss was often used between relatives. Look also at the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 1, where we read, "Oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee, yea, and none would despise me." You see, it was customary for brothers and sisters to kiss, and none would despise that. And that we have reference to that here in Song of Solomon 8:1. Throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous illustrations of kissing being used between relatives. Isaac kissed Jacob, according to Genesis 27. Joseph kissed his brothers upon his being recognized as their long-lost brother in Genesis 45. Aaron and Moses kissed each other in Exodus 4. Naomi kissed her daughters-in-law as a kiss of farewell in Ruth, the first chapter. And in Luke 15, how can we forget the precious scene there as the prodigal son returns to his father's farm and his father runs out to meet him and kisses him to welcome him back into the family. Kissing, as used between relatives, is common in the Bible. Kissing is also a sign of friendship in the Bible. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 41, we read that David and Jonathan kissed each other. In Acts 20, verse 37, Paul, as he was departing from the Ephesian elders, kissed them. In addition to the kissing between relatives and kissing as a sign of friendship, we also see that kissing apparently was a sign of homage that is done to a leader. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, after Samuel anointed David king, he indicated his submission to David by kissing him. And of course, we shouldn't forget Psalm 2, verse 12, where again, kissing is used as a sign of homage and submission. Psalm 2:12 warns the nations and kings of the earth in these words, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him." We also know from ancient Jewish customs that it was not at all uncustomary for a disciple to kiss his rabbi on the cheek and lay his hands on his shoulder. Now, if we look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see how important kissing was as well. Although we don't usually think in these terms, the evidence of the New Testament will certainly point to this conclusion. See, our Lord valued this token of affection. Turn to Luke 7, verse 45 to get an indication of that. The setting in Luke 7 is that Jesus has gone into the house, into the home of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And while he is in this home, a fallen woman comes in and with her tears washes Jesus' feet. And with her hair, she dries his feet and then anoints them with alabaster. And Simon the Pharisee objects that Jesus is having contact with this fallen woman. And Jesus says, if you look at verse 45, well, let me back up to verse 44. And turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Thou gavest me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment." And he goes on this discourse. Now, what that indicates to us is that Jesus expected that as part of a normal social greeting that he would have been kissed as he entered the house. Indeed, when you stop and think about it, how was Jesus betrayed? By the kiss of Judas. Now, if Jesus and his disciples were not in the practice or custom of exchanging social kisses, it would not have been at all likely that Judas would tell those that he was bringing out to arrest Jesus, the way you'll be able to identify him is when I greet him with a kiss. And so you see, that apparently was customary among them. In the days of the early church, we read in the writings of Justin Martyr about the mid-second century, it became customary for Christians to kiss each other as a seal of friendship before they received the Lord's Supper. And after that, alms were received as proof of what had been represented by the kiss, that they loved and supported each other. It was important to engage in this kiss of love, too. Listen to this quotation from Tertullian, the early church father. He says, "What prayer is complete from which the holy kiss is divorced? What kind of sacrifice is that from which men depart without the peace?" That is, the kiss of peace. Augustine tells us that Christians, and I'm quoting, "demonstrated their inward peace by the outward kiss." And Cyril of Jerusalem interpreted this kiss among Christians to mean that our souls are mingled together and have banished all remembrance of wrongs. That when Christians kissed each other, that was a sign that they bore no grudge against each other and that their salutation was pure and sincere and loving. And now you're getting a little uncomfortable. You're saying, where is all this leading? Does that mean we're going to have to start kissing each other in our church? Well, we have to recognize that though the early church did engage in this practice, at the same time, the kiss presented social problems for the early Christians and often brought them a rather unfair and bad reputation with those round about them. Tertullian spoke of the natural reluctance of heathen husbands to think their wives should be greeted in this way in the Christian church. When a woman would be converted and her heathen husband would let her go to church, he didn't like the fact that when she went to church, she was being kissed by all these people. And Tertullian makes, you know, explicit reference to that. Athenagoras insisted that the kiss must be given, as he said, with the greatest care to exclude all defilement of thought. Apparently the kissing, because of the ambiguity that we recognize even in our culture, between whether it's a kiss of social greeting and affection or a kiss that is more than that, the kiss of lovers. And so Athenagoras warns about that. Origen said that the kiss must be holy and chaste and sincere. Clement of Alexandria tells us that the shameless use of the kiss was an occasion for foul suspicions and evil reports about the Christians. And so it's no surprise that by the time of the 4th century, when the apostolic constitutions were written, that problems with the holy kiss of love among Christians had led to the elimination of that earlier custom, especially in the Western Church, so that the apostolic constitution specified that the kiss was to be confined to those of the same sex, lest there be any question as to what was going on between Christians and any occasion for sin. Now, John Calvin recognized that there were some cultures that did not wish to adopt the custom of kissing. I'd like to quote for you his commentary at 1 Corinthians 16:20. He says, "Be that as it may, because it was a sign of mutual love, I have no doubt that Paul meant to encourage them to cultivate goodwill among themselves, not only in their hearts and in the duties which they were bound to perform, but also with that sign." It sounds very much like Calvin is saying, yes, the underlying principle here is to show mutual love toward one another, and yet there's a reason why the apostle says to do so with that particular sign. And though I cannot confirm this from Calvin elsewhere, it does appear in this place that he's saying we ought to restore the kiss of love to our Christian congregations, despite the problems that it has occasioned in the past. Now, John Brown, a commentator on 1 Peter, however, takes the opposite view, and one which I think is probably more likely correct, as much as I have great respect for our beloved Calvin. John Brown says, "The grand matter is the cultivation of mutual love. The mode of expressing it, unless there be distinct proof, which we apprehend there is not, that it has been fixed by apostolical authority for the church in all ages, The mode of expressing it is a matter of very inferior importance. It seems, like every external thing, not essential. The position he's taking here, which I think would really have to be accepted in terms of our approach to biblical interpretation, is that Peter and Paul were speaking in terms of the custom of their day, and that we are not under obligation to reproduce ancient Semitic culture in our churches. Now, when we think about it, there are a number of illustrations of this sort of thing in the Bible. Jesus tells us we are to be good Samaritans, and that is a crucial moral imperative, one of the central ones of the New Testament, known even by unbelievers, the need to be a good Samaritan. But what is a good Samaritan? Jesus tells us of the Samaritan who finds a man who has been mugged on the Jericho road. And what he does is that he picks up this man who's been wounded and robbed and puts him on his donkey and takes him to a roadside inn and pays 2 denarii to have him taken care of and pours oil upon his wounds. And Jesus, when he finishes the story, uses these words. He says, "Go thou and do likewise." Now, do any of us seriously think that what Jesus is bidding us to do is to go out on the Jericho road and wait for men who have been mugged, look for men who have been mugged, and then put them upon a donkey, pour oil upon their wounds, take them to a roadside inn rather than an emergency room, and to pay 2 denarii for their keep? Of course not. When Jesus says, go do what I just talked about, he's talking about go do what I've just illustrated for you. We don't have to reproduce the culture of ancient Israel in order to be good Samaritans. In the Old Testament, the law of God often explained God's moral requirements in terms of concrete illustrations that were tied to the culture of that day. For instance, we will find in the law of God reference made to a goring ox and what you're to do when the ox has gored someone first and then a second time. And then the instructions are given. Now, are those instructions only good if you happen to keep oxen? Are they good only if the dangerous animal you have turns out to be a goring ox? Well, of course not. That is illustrative, taken from that culture. The law of God says if you go out chopping wood with your axe and the axe head flies off and hits someone and kills that person, then if you knew the axe head was loose, you are guilty of murder, but if you didn't know, you are not. Now, in our day and age, would it be at all sensible for a Christian to argue, well, we don't have to worry about that law because we don't go chopping wood with axes? Or does that not apply also to whether we have bad brakes on our cars and other ways in which we might, through negligence, harm or threaten the life of others? The law in the Old Testament said you must have a railing around the roof of your house. How many of you this morning have obeyed that law, literally? Have you put a railing around the roof of your house? Well, no, you haven't, I would imagine. Most of us have sloped roofs, and there's no good purpose for a rail there. The ancient Israelites had flat roofs and entertained people on the roofs of their houses, and so a railing was there to protect people from getting hurt by falling off. We may not have railings around the roofs of our houses, but we certainly should have fences around our backyard swimming pools. We might want to put a railing up on a slippery walk or porch. We may do other things in order to protect innocent human life from harm. And so what I'm getting at is that the Bible repeatedly makes moral exhortations in terms of the custom or culture of the time, and that what we are bound to do is the principle that is illustrated by that custom, whether it be the Good Samaritan or the railing around the roof of your house. And so I must agree with John Brown here when he says that the real matter is the cultivation of mutual love and an outward sign of that, whether the mode of that is kissing in your particular culture or not. Now, let's ask ourselves, what place does kissing have in our culture then? Should we be Christians who kiss one another at the worship service? Well, it seems to me, in all honesty, that the cultural equivalent of what was going on when Christians kissed each other in New Testament times, the cultural equivalent today might very well be the right hand of fellowship, where we shake one another's hand or perhaps embrace one another. But it is not likely that kissing is going to be understood properly among Christians any better than in the early days of the church and the problems that that led to. And yet, I have to admit, in our own culture, we recognize that there is something taking place that Miss Manners, if you read Miss Manners, deplores. And that is the reintroduction of the social kiss in the place of the courteous handshake. Miss Manners, in deploring that, recognizes that that's going on. I don't know if you ever watch TV or watch, say, The Tonight Show. Isn't it amazing how often people come on and they kiss each other, you know, on the cheek to indicate, I don't know what it's supposed to indicate. It seems to me it indicates a kind of banality and shallowness in our culture. And if anything, has probably more behind it the sexual innuendos that are so common in our day, more than any kind of personal friendship and affection. Well, whether the social kiss will return in our culture or not, Miss Manners hopes that it doesn't. She thinks the handshake has advantages over that, and that is, at this time, what is recognized as the sign of peace and greeting between people. Returning to 1 Peter 5, Peter says, "Salute one another with the kiss of love." Maybe the modern translation and paraphrase, "Salute one another with the right hand of fellowship," a good, firm handshake. "Embrace one another." Whatever it may be, Peter tells us that we are to salute one another, and he tells us we are to salute one another in such a way that there's an outward token or sign of the inward love that we have. And that in itself is worthy of contemplation, brothers and sisters. Peter says, "Salute one another." You know, there are churches which have grown to be so large that it would be impossible to give a salutation to everyone in the church. And that in itself, I think, is an indictment against churches that get that large. There's nothing wrong with churches growing. We would like to grow in our own congregation to be larger. But when it gets so large that the sheep are not called by name by the pastor, and when you cannot salute one another, as Peter commands, that church is not truly a Christian congregation. It's a Christian audience. An audience of a particular entertainer called a preacher. And that is unhealthy. So if nothing else, we learn from this that congregations should be restricted in their size to such a size that you can salute people. More importantly, we learn from this that you, when you come to church, should not come simply to hear a sermon. You should come to enjoy fellowship with one another. You should come in order to express outwardly your love for one another. And thirdly, we learn that you must express that. You know, so often what happens when we come to church is we find it very easy to talk to certain individuals. We naturally congregate in little, well, in our congregation, I hope they aren't. I don't think that they are cliques, but in churches in general, and certainly here too, the tendency is to talk to the same people, to share the same types of concerns with you, people that are like you. We don't make a point of getting around to see everybody who's in the congregation, but I think we should. Peter says, salute one another. Now let me take this further. Not only should we have a congregation that can keep this exhortation, not only does this show that church is more than just the audience listening to a preacher, not only does this show that you're under obligation to get around and mingle with God's people, but I think above all, what it shows us is that within the church, everyone ought to have an affectionate concern for each other. Now, whether we actually use a kiss today or not, you certainly know what is indicated when you kiss someone, apart from the context of lovemaking, as I've said. When you kiss someone, that indicates a tenderness. It indicates a love and genuine concern, a willingness to be close and to share in the life of that individual. And the church ought to be made up of kissing Christians. Maybe not literally kissing Christians, but those who have that kind of feeling and affection for one another. And we should show fervent love for one another openly. It must be manifested so that the inward attitude of love has its outward sign in that loving kiss. I'm going to tell you something that happens as a pastor very often when I talk to people that are not getting along, or to people who are avoiding coming to church, or somebody who has been offended and doesn't want to be around others, when there's a need for reconciliation. When situations such as those arise, very often I have occasion to ask, well, do you love these people, or do you love so-and-so? And, you know, you can almost see, you know, the tension inside a person when they have to say, well, yeah, I mean, I love them, but da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's kind of like, I want to be cold and distant. I don't want to have the breach healed. I don't want to have to be close to these people. Oh, yuck. I don't like these individuals, but yeah, I know. I'm supposed to say I love them. So yes, I love them. You see the value then of Peter saying salute one another with a kiss of love? What Peter is saying is it's not good enough to have this little sentence inside your head that rattles around that you use as the appropriate answer on paper when the pastor asks you, well, do you love so-and-so? Well, yeah, I love so-and-so. I mean, if we have to ask whether we love one another, we're not living up to this exhortation. Because what it tells us is you must take steps to outwardly indicate to your Christian brothers and sisters that you love them. Not that you tolerate them. Not that you're willing to sit in the same room on Sunday morning with them. Not that you're not going to take up a weapon against them or steal their car or do something evil to them. No, you must go out of your way to show affection. Not just say it inside you. Not just express it when it's asked. But you must take the initiative to go and show everyone in the congregation that you love them. And that you love them deeply and affectionately. And if that takes a holy kiss in our culture, that's fine. If the handshake does it, that's fine. But in one way or another, it must be done. Begrudging love for those in the church, a love that has to be inquired about before anyone would know it, is completely inadequate. It's a falling short of the mark that is required by God. Calvin puts it this way. Peter wants this kiss of love to be given so that the sincerity of the heart might correspond with the external act. At Romans 16, verse 16, Calvin says, Paul does not appear to be specifically enjoining a ceremony of any kind at this point, but is simply exhorting them to cherish brotherly love, which he distinguishes from the unholy friendships of the world. These, for the most part, are artificial, or are achieved by misdeeds, or are kept together by evil means, but never tend to any good object. You see, the kiss of the early Christians stressed that they were family, really family, and really had fellowship. They really cared for one another and wanted to go out of the way to show that they cared for one another. There are some churches that have a ritual of friendship. You may recognize that in the Eastern churches and in the Roman Catholic churches, there is a definite part of the service where there is a kiss that is exchanged. And I agree with Calvin. Peter's not talking about something formal, ceremonial, ritual here. In fact, I wouldn't want us to have a ritual of friendship in our church where we make a point of turning around and shaking the hand of the person behind you. I've been in churches where that is done, and I know that the intention is good, so please don't misperceive my criticism here. The intention may be good, but I've just never felt that really made me welcome in that church or really gave me any sense of koinonia or fellowship with the people who happen to, without even knowing my name, shake my hand in the ritual of friendship. No, this must arise from a genuine feeling of concern for one another. It must arise because you're willing to go out of your way, not because it's just part of the ritual of the service, but after the service and before the service, to seek out your Christian brothers and sisters and to kiss them or shake their hand or embrace them and one way or another let them know you really, from the heart, care. Peter ends his epistle, "Peace unto all who are in Christ." The final benediction of peace is confined, interestingly, to those who are united to Christ by faith as members of His body. Those who are in Christ enjoy the peace of Christ. So that the holy kiss distinguishes us from the world, those who truly belong to one another, but then more importantly, those who belong to one another are all in Christ and enjoy the peace that He imparts. One has to remember as we close this epistle how Peter opened, saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied. And now Peter comes to the end. And having said all, briefly, that he wishes to say, he says, and now may that peace be yours. The peace that belongs to God's people. The peace that brings peace not only with God, but with one another, and eventuates in a holy kiss of love. Well, I hope I've given you something to think about here this morning, something that will break down your natural disinclination to be affectionate toward one another, something that will lead us to be known as a congregation, whether literally or not, of kissing Christians. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you that your justice as well as your mercy have kissed each other at the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. And because they have, we have been reconciled to you. We have been brought back to you because of the mercy that has been shown to us. We thank you for the love and affection that you have toward us. We thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ and for his life. We thank you that we are members of his body, that we are in him and enjoy peace with God and peace with one another. We pray that the same affection you've shown toward us would be the affection we show now toward one another. And Lord, we pray that that affection would not be bottled up inside us and not something which we begrudgingly admit as something that's tolerated toward one another. But Lord, we pray you would give us hearts that break down barriers, attitudes that are willing to overcome opposition and coldness, indifference, or even ignorance of one another, that we might come to share one another's griefs, to share one another's joys, and to so care for one another that we want to indicate that by signs of affection. Lord, we pray that even if kissing be not the mode of that expression in our culture, that you would give us one for another a willingness to indicate openly and outwardly in a physical fashion that we really do love one another. Please give us a reputation for that, one that is well-deserved and one that is grounded in the affection you have shown us. We would indeed this morning kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way. We pray in his precious name. Amen.